So our scripture text this morning is Psalm 6. Psalm 6. If you have a Bible and want to turn there, I'd invite you to do that. If you want to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks, the Psalms are pretty easy to find, pretty much right in the middle of that book, and we're going to be at number 6. Now, we're going to spend much of the rest of the summer, at least when I'm preaching, looking at some of the Psalms, and we already looked at a few of them in June, a couple towards the latter part of the book, Psalms 133 and 134. They're a part of a different section of the Psalms, commonly referred to as the Psalms of Ascent, but we're going to be going back to the beginning now, picking up where we left off last summer, and looking today at Psalm 6 and kind of moving forward for there. Now let's just step back for a second. The Psalms, of course, were the hymnal of ancient Israel. And along with other hymns and spiritual songs, it's a songbook for the Christian church as well. And they're useful in our spiritual life because the Psalms uniquely, I think, capture with poetic beauty and with raw honesty the struggles and the joys of our lives, and we certainly see that this morning in Psalm 6. So let me invite you, if you're able, to stand as I read this and listen to the words and see how many times you might be able to relate to the emotions that are being expressed here. And then when I'm done, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." Psalm 6, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So the name of the guy understandably caught my attention when I first saw the story. His name was Tommy, which is what my family has referred to me as since I was a little boy. And Tommy has spent the last 19 years in what's now known as the San Quentin Rehabilitation Center just north of San Francisco. Now, they recently changed the name, but don't let the words fool you into thinking that this is some kind of relaxing retreat center in the Bay Area. San Quentin is the oldest and one of the most notorious prisons in the state of California. And without getting into the details and the debates about how our criminal justice system works, it's fairly universally agreed with all of the opportunities for parole and plea bargaining that are so prevalent that to be in prison for almost two decades without the prospect of getting out anytime soon, well, let's just say you probably did something that was pretty bad to get you there. But unlike many of the hardened criminals, Tommy doesn't dispute that, doesn't dispute that he's done something really bad, doesn't argue with some sort of idea of his incarceration being unjust. But he has had a longing, a desire to look his almost 20-year-old daughter in the eye and tell her how sorry he is for not being a part of her life. He's looking for something all of us are looking for, I think, at one level or another, and that is redemption and reconciliation and restoration. But here's the question: is that possible? Can a long-term resident of the penitentiary truly repent and be forgiven? Those who study the Psalms identify different types of Psalms based on the situation or the mood or the language that they contain, different literary styles. Some are more upbeat, some of the Psalms are happier, some are more somber, some are focused on praise and thanksgiving. Some seek God's help for forgiveness. And it's that type of Psalm that this one fits into, that last type. Psalm 6 is the first of what have historically been known as the penitential Psalms. Penitential. It's the same root where we get the word penitentiary, or repentance for that matter. And there are 8 psalms in the Psalter that fit into this category. There's this one, and then Psalms 32, 51, 38, 102, 130, and 143. 6 of them, or 8 of them, and this is one of them, Psalm 6. They're psalms of penitence, where the writer recognizes the need for God's mercy and the need for God's forgiveness. Now, the challenge, of course, in the face of stories like Tommy's, where I began, is you could immediately just shut off. Say, I don't identify myself with that level of need. After all, I'm not at San Quentin. And we sometimes, in fact, use stories like Tommy's to make us feel better because surely, after all, I'm not that bad. And on our relative scales of, you know, danger to society, perhaps that's true. You might rightly have more questions and more concerns when your neighbor moves, having just been a resident of San Quentin, than if your neighbor moves into town and they had just been a resident of San Francisco. You might have legitimate questions about that. And yet the starting point of Christianity is to recognize ourselves as in equal need as the most guilty criminal in bondage, incarcerated, and not unjustly. But, and here's the big idea. It's in the bulletin. You ready? The summary. Yet because of God's steadfast love, we can come to Him when we have done wrong and when we're struggling to find forgiveness and healing. We must view and see ourselves in the same moral category as the one who is incarcerated, in prison, in bondage, and not unjustly. And yet, because of God's steadfast love, we can come to Him when we are in need of forgiveness and healing. The psalm breaks down into 2 main sections, but I have 3 points. They're in the bulletin too. You can take a look at that and follow along. There's the depth of our distress, there's the hope in distress, and there's the answer to distress. Let's first start with the depths of distress. And this is really verses 1 to 7, the majority of the verses here. Now, some will dispute that David, the one to whom the psalm is attributed, King David, some will dispute that he's really repenting of sin. I told you that traditionally Psalm 6 has been grouped with the other penitential psalms, but there is, we have to admit, there's no obvious confession of sin or explicit statement of repentance here. There are in some of the other penitential psalms where it's a little more obvious. And as some have said, maybe the distress is something due to something other than David's sin. And that's possible, I suppose. Distress can be caused by many things, the sins of others against us, like enemies who unjustly accuse us or mistreat us or attack us. That can cause distress. Or distress can simply be the result of just living in a broken world, the effects of living in a broken world, like victims of a natural disaster or disease or accidents. That can cause distress too. And there are other psalms where things like that are clearly the cause of the writer's distress. But verse 1 is hard to understand if it's just the distress of sickness or injustice. Because David asks the Lord to be spared from the rebuke of his anger and the discipline of his wrath. In other words, he seems to have a deep appreciation of his guilt and a deep appreciation of God's disapproval of sin. Now, it's very common for modern people at this point to just sort of, you know, shut off, turn off. Who wants a God who gets angry at us or disciplines us? Right? Who wants a God like that, right? We want a God, so we think, that will let us do whatever we want, whenever we want it, and even help us doing it. But do we? Really, do we? I was listening to an interview with someone the other day. He made the comment that even though we rightly and highly value freedom here in America, the point that he was making is that the genius of the American system, at least historically, is the way that freedom is governed and bounded by the consistent application of the rule of law. In other words, we want appropriate freedoms protected, but we don't want to live without predictable, evenly enforced law to enforce those freedoms, to protect those freedoms, right? There are countries in the world, he said, where, at least in large parts of them, people can do whatever they want, whenever they want, to whomever they want, and, he says, you don't want to live there. Because we all know, even if we don't like the word sin, we all know that freedom without restraint or without standard simply leads to fear and to chaos and to destruction. And so a God who enforces just standards, who gets angry at wrong and corrects those who commit it, who disciplines those he loves when they are harming themselves and when they're harming others, a God like that is actually a very good God. Now, that doesn't mean that being confronted with our sin, even when it's logically good, even if you say, okay, Tom, I guess you got me philosophically there, it doesn't mean that that feels good often. It doesn't mean that it always feels pleasant. It can cause distress. And we see some of the effects of it in Psalm 6. David seems to feel God's distance, a lack of sensing his presence. Now, God, of course, doesn't go anywhere. He's always fully present. But what sin does is it creates a relational distance. Having God angry at you, of course, I mean, that's bad, but feeling like he isn't even there at all, that's worse. Look at what he says. I'm languishing. My soul is greatly troubled. And he gets a glimpse of ultimate judgment. In death, there is no remembrance of you. And it's tiring. There's this sense of fatigue, this spiritual, physical fatigue. My bones are troubled, he says. I'm weary with my moaning. My eye, which is the window to the soul, your eyes, my eye is wasting away. It grows weak. They're all images of distress. Distress caused by our rebellion against God. Pain and struggle that results from the prison of our sin. Can you relate to that feeling? Right? At times, if you can't at any level or at any point in your life say, yeah, I can relate to that, well, then it's not likely that you've really fully understood your need for God. You need to feel that. And if you don't or you haven't, then my prayer is that you would. Because distress in the hands of a loving God is a tool to get our attention, to show us that the unrestrained freedom that we think we want and we seem to seek will actually harm us and end up killing us. And so the distress, as a reminder, is a tool to bring us to Him. Because forgiveness and healing and redemption and restoration and reconciliation, they only come when we first hit bottom and grieve over our own failure to meet God's standard. When we flood our bed with tears, like David said, and we drench our couch with weeping, like it says in verse 6. And that's not, just so you know, that's not a sign of weakness. That is the ultimate strength, an act of courage. That's what verses 1 to 7 is describing. The distress. Now, it's not a typo, and I didn't misspeak. In verses 1 to 7, you have two points to be made, right? There's the depth of distress, that's the one I just made, but importantly, even though you see the distress clearly in verses 1 to 7, the distress is not complete despair and complete hopelessness, because there are seeds of hope that are wrapped through verses 1 to 7. And that's point number 2. Take a look at that with me. The hope in distress. Here are the things to remember when you come face to face with your sin. Right? Three things to remember. Right? The first thing, God is still there. Right? You might not sense him, but he is still there. Right? He might feel distant to David. David might be in distress because he understands the distance of and the consequences of death and eternal death, but God's still there. And David knows it because who's he talking to? God. Right, it's remarkable. In each of the first four verses, he specifically calls out to God. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not. Verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord. Verse 3, but you, O Lord. And verse 4, O Lord, deliver my life. You need to know that when you feel the distance of God. He's still there. Second thing, he's listening. Not just there. He's listening. David assumes it by praying to him, right? He's not praying to a brick wall. He's not crying in an empty room. And so, follow David's example. Cry out to him in every season. In times of success, praise him and thank him. In times of temptation and weakness, cry out to him and plead for help and assistance in times of depression. Beg him to sustain you and give you hope. And when you sin, name it and confess it and seek his pardon and forgiveness. And he'll give it. Because he's not just there. And he's not just listening. Because third thing, God's love is steadfast. The name that David uses four times in the first four verses, when he cries out, O Lord, right? The name for God is Jehovah or Yahweh. You can always tell it in your English translations because it's there with four capital letters for Lord. That's the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush to identify himself. It's the God of the covenant that was given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. The God who promised David himself an eternal kingdom that would produce the Messiah. Right? That's the God to whom David appeals and whom David knows is listening. And that's the basis of David's appeal. Look at verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me. Ready for this? Save me, why? For the sake of your steadfast love. Steadfast love. The love of God's promise. That can't be undone by our sin. The love that triumphs over it because it is a love that cannot be derailed. And when that sinks in for David, right? That God is there in the midst of his distress. That God is listening in the midst of his distress. And that God is the God of steadfast love, even in the midst of his distress. When that sinks in for David, we see the result. Verses 8 to 10, that's the last point, the answer. Everyone notes, everyone can see the mood shift in verse 8. Distress has now given way to hope, to triumph even. Verse 8, God has heard the sound of David's weeping. Right, verse 9, heard his plea. David has been accepted, it says at the end of verse 9. And then verse 10, right, there's no one left to accuse him or condemn him. Right? The enemies here that are being spoken of are those who would come to David and kind of say, do you see what you've done? Do you look at the sin in your life? What kind of a God would love you? Those enemies are now defeated. They're silenced. They have nothing left to say. And as a result, we can sense the freedom that David feels, that the prison door has been opened, that the shackles have come off. It's as if David looks forward with confidence to what we see in the New Testament, where the Apostle John wrote, this is 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, David wouldn't have fully understood how that cleansing would be possible. He wouldn't have been able to recite the details of the Nicene Creed and the formula of the divinity of Christ. He wouldn't have been able to understand all that in its fullness, but he does understand that the steadfast covenant love of God is enough to forgive and to cover his sins. Now, it's noteworthy. Jesus quotes from Psalm 6 in his ministry twice from this psalm. The first time is in Matthew 7, toward the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount. And this is one of the scarier parts of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount because it talks about the depths of our sin. Listen to this. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, what's Jesus talking about when he says that? He's talking about the day of judgment. He's talking about, he says that there'll be many people who didn't think that they were all that bad. I mean, after all, have you seen Tommy over there at San Quentin? That's what they'll be saying, right? And they even called him Lord, Lord. They went to church, right? But yet, he's saying they never surrendered their hearts to me. They never truly repented of their sin. And he continues in verse 22. This is still Matthew 7. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? In other words, these guys are going to protest and they're going to say, Jesus, I did all this stuff. Way better than Tommy at San Quentin. But Matthew 7:23, then Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And that's the quote from Psalm 6, verse 8. You see it? Depart from me, all you workers of evil. So clearly, Jesus takes sin seriously. And clearly, he's saying that Psalm 6 should be understood as taking sin seriously. But note, back in Psalm 6, right, where you read the rest of verse 8, Psalm 6 and the rest of verse 8, the departure of the workers of evil and lawlessness is protection and hope. It's not a threat to those who recognize their sin, right? Weep over their sin to God. Plead with God for forgiveness, right? It's hope. Now, how can this happen? Right? How can those workers of evil, how can they be pushed away? Well, that's where the other time Jesus quotes Psalm 6 comes in. Remember, when David is pleading for God to save him and deliver him from the prison, from the effects of sin, he does it in verse 4, for the sake of your steadfast love. In other words, David appeals to the terms of God's covenant of grace, that God would not abandon his people in their prison. And there are a few places where how that happens and how that occurs, the steadfast love of God on display, there's few places where it is as clearly seen as on the night when Jesus was arrested, ultimately leading to his execution. You see it in John chapter 12. Jesus is telling his disciples what's about to happen to him in the hours that are about to follow. And in John 12, 27, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." He's quoting Psalm 6, verse 3. The first part, at least, my soul is greatly troubled. And what's interesting about this, of course, is that Jesus wouldn't have been, couldn't have been troubled by the consequences of his own sin because he didn't have any. It's as if Jesus is adopting the position and the role of David the sinner here. He's assuming, when he quotes Psalm 6, verse 3, it's as if he's assuming the identity of David in quoting David's words. It's as if that, because it is that. That's what Jesus was about to do that night and into the next day. He was about to take the place of David. Take the place of you. Take the place of Tommy. He's going to take your trouble on him, and he's going to bear the consequences. The Old Testament scholar Mark Furtado says that this, right here, this is our hope. Since Jesus assumed the trouble, the sorrow, the consequences of sin, and endured the rebuke of God's holy anger, then we will not experience all of those things when we entrust ourselves to him. Jesus continued in John 12, 27, "Now is my soul troubled." Remember the quote from Psalm 6? "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Shall I say that? Get me out of this? "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus had come to that hour knowing that his prayer for rescue from the cross would not be answered. And he willingly accepted the cross anyway. And because of that, Dr. Furtado points out, because that prayer of Jesus would not be answered with rescue, we have the confidence that our prayers for rescue will be. Now, we may have to wait. We might have to wait for our ultimate rescue, right? From all the effects and the consequences of sin. David asked in Psalm 6, verse 3, right? "Oh Lord, how long?" It may be long. But through repentance, reconciliation and restoration with God is secured. Remember Tommy, the inmate from San Quentin. During his time there, Jesus found Tommy, got a hold of his life. And from all accounts, not in a cheap jailhouse conversion kind of way, but in a way that brought him the needed kind of relief from the distress that he was feeling, the kind that has resulted in humility and repentance and real change in his life. It's the power of the gospel. Right, some of you know that famous hymn from Charles Wesley, early 1700s. This is what it's talking about. It paints a picture for us. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Now, of course, Tommy's still incarcerated at San Quentin, but he's freer now than he has ever been in his entire life, and he waits for the day of his final freedom. Oh, Lord, how long? But there's hope. There's hope even as he waits. Back in April, after graduating from a program designed to help fathers in prison, helping them come to terms with how they have failed their children, specifically in this case, failed their daughters. After graduating from that back in April, Tommy was given the privilege of participating in the first ever parenting prom at San Quentin. The men, including Tommy, for one night were allowed to take off their prison uniforms and put on tuxedos. Pressed, starched, white shirts, corsages, and spend the evening with their daughters. Tommy's daughter, 19 years old, has never known him as anything other than an inmate. And he said, she's been through a lot without me there for her. So I just want to look her in the eye and tell her how sorry I am. For one night, a little section of San Quentin was transformed. Lights, red carpet, music, dancing, and a young lady gets a glimpse of the redemption and the restoration that only God has the power to do. The moment comes. This beautiful young woman, herself the victim of so much suffering and so much struggle in her own life, this beautiful young woman walks onto the red carpet and into the courtyard of the prison, and her dad turns face to face, and they see one another as only Jesus has the power to enable them to see. They see each other dressed to perfection and radiant, and they walk towards one another, and they embrace in a long hug, and they take one another by the arms, and neither of them can keep from crying. I flood my bed with tears. They can't help it. And how could they? Right. They had only seen one another before through the years in the sterile visiting room of the prison, but today is different. It's very different. She said, it's my first time seeing him out of the blues. And she's talking about the blue prison uniforms that they wear. My first time seeing him out of the blues. It's a glimpse. It's a glimpse of what awaits, and it awaits us because Jesus took our blues and he gave us his tuxedo. Right? You think Tommy could have afforded his tuxedo? It was given to him. That's the gospel. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. You see that? You see yourself as Tommy, imprisoned by your sin, or as his daughter, maybe imprisoned by the effects of sin? Is redemption, reconciliation, and restoration, is it possible? Will we always be seen in the guilty clothes of our sin? Are we to forever wear the blues? No. Someday we will be made new. And when you put your faith in Christ and you seek his forgiveness, it can start right now. Take off the blues. The blues that you deserve to wear, and put on the tuxedo of Jesus that he bought for you, and walk the red carpet into your Father's arms. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Let's pray. Merciful Father, thank you for the hope that we find in the Psalms and the good news of what Jesus has done. The hope that even though we, like David, have felt the weight of our sin and the pain and the distress that it brings, the hope that you are a God who is present. You hear our prayers of confession, and you forgive and you restore according to your forever steadfast love. We praise you that in Jesus we are set free from both the guilt and the prison of our sin. And we ask that you would show us our sin, that you would lead us to repentance, that you would free us to praise you for this forgiveness that Jesus has bought for us. For we pray it in his name. Amen.